You know, that's fitting, because I was just thinking as I walked up here, I was like, I just kind of want to start in a moment of prayer. If you're like me, and many of us come to church like this, you've kind of been firing all week long, all cylinders, things are kind of flying by, you're going crazy, and then you kind of arrive at church. And sometimes you're like, I'm not prepared for church. And I'll admit that was me a little bit this morning, where I was going, man, God, we've done a lot this week, but let's settle down now. And so I'd just like to open up this time right now in just a word of prayer, that we could settle into what God wants us to hear from him. So let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that you are a holy God. God, we thank you that you're a God with great love for us. So Father, now I just pray for us, for everyone here, that we would settle into what you would have to speak to us. Lord, will we receive that? Will we just get to be wowed by who you are this morning? Lord, let these words that I speak not be mine, but be yours. Let us receive them as that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are any of you puzzlers? Like, I mean, people who like to put together these things, these puzzles. In our house, we're not really puzzlers, but we do the Christmas puzzle. I know this is a tradition for many families, you know. It's the thing that kind of saves some families at Christmas time, because you're gathered around with a bunch of people and you just maybe need a social thing to actually bring you together. So you put it out on the table and you start working together. But it can also be the antisocial thing where you really don't want to be engaging with everybody else in the house. And so as conversation's going on, you sneak away to do the puzzle, right? Because it gives you that opportunity and it helps you take that break. But I really like puzzles. I mean, the thing that's really neat about these is that this one happens to be the world's longest 1,000-piece puzzle. And it's this beautiful, I got to get this right, landscape picture of a cabin scene and animals and all this. And I love that as you take it, there's these little images or pieces of images, and then they all come together to make a bigger picture. And as you get that bigger picture, suddenly things start to come into focus, and that's what the puzzle is really all about, is getting the full sense of what's going on in that scene. And so I think the Bible is kind of like a puzzle. I mean, I don't mean to say that it's puzzling and that it's confusing, but I mean, like, if you've ever tried to put a puzzle together without the box, it's really hard, isn't it? You kind of end up lost along the way, and you can't really gravitate towards things. And the Bible is, it's this big book. It's got 66 documents that we call books that are made up of a whole bunch of chapters and then a whole bunch of verses written by a whole bunch of different authors. And there's all these different literary genres. There's narratives and histories and poetry. And all this kind of stuff comes together. And it's full of all these rich stories. It's full of historical accounts and genealogies. But behind all of that, behind all those verses and chapters and books and testaments, you have what's called the meta-narrative. Now, meta-narrative is just a really fancy word to say the big story. So there's a big story or big picture that's going on behind the scenes of the Bible. And as we start to pull the pieces together, we get a bit of a broader sense. We get the bigger picture of what's happening. So I think as we pull these things together, we want to start looking for what's the picture that's happening. What's the scene that's on display? So as we pull it together, we know what to focus on. And at the center of the Bible, at the center of this picture is a character. Not a fictitious character, but a person, a being, the person of God. And God is at the center, and the Bible is actually his words to us. And so as we digest it, as we read it, as we study it, we start to put some of these pieces together, and they start to help us get a sense of who is God. And so this morning, we're going to look at a few passages that weave together, and then next week, we're going to bring in some more further, and we're going to talk about this question of who God is. Because I think the Bible reveals that to us. But not only does it reveal to us an answer, it actually shows us a way to have a relationship with him. This morning we're going to start, our starting place is in continuing through the Gospel of John at John chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it this morning. We're going to start at John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, and then we're going to continue on into a couple other passages that kind of bring some more pieces in to the picture. So John 14, 1 to 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." These are Jesus' words. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip, another one of the disciples, said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to be with the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, these few verses are full of a whole bunch of theological themes. We could spend this morning focusing on what does Jesus mean when he prepares a place for the disciples? Or what does it mean to come to the Father? We could discuss what Jesus means when he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it." You know, there's all these, and they're all worthy of our attention. And I would encourage you this week to kind of go back to these and reflect on them. Take each one of those lines and just wrestle with, what could God be saying? But this morning, I want to focus on the identity, the character at the center of the picture of Scripture. Because I think today, this verse gives us an opportunity to come to the question of, who is God the Father? And what does Jesus have to do with him? You know, as a church, we say that we want everyone to become passionate followers of Jesus. And we spend a lot of time trying to figure out how do we follow him as his followers. But sometimes in the midst of that, we actually forget to focus just on him. We get focused on the process by which we're going to follow him. And so I just want us to take a pause. Just say, "God, let us focus on you today. Show us something about who you are, what your character is, what's built within you, what's inherent with you." And I hope that this morning we draw closer to him because we pick up on something that maybe we haven't seen before, or there's a reminder of something that we've lost sight of. Because, you know, this morning, this passage, it brings a lot of things. When we come to this study of who God is, we end up running into this thing called the doctrine of the Trinity. We end up with this thing where Jesus says these verses, and he talks about him and the Father. And then in the next few verses, what we'll look at next week, he talks about this Spirit who he is, and he comes on behalf. And there's all this language around God, and there's three parts of God. And sometimes when we come to it, it can be really frustrating, actually. Because we can't really articulate the words, and it sounds clunky when we talk about one and three and three and one, and the idea can just seem kind of confusing. Thomas Jefferson once expressed a word on behalf of many Christians about this concept. He said, when we shall have done away with the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic, that three are one and one is three, when we shall have knocked down the artificial scaffolding reared to mask from view the simple structure of Jesus, when, in short, we shall have unlearned everything which we have been taught since his day and get back to the pure and simple doctrines he inculcated, we shall then be truly and worthily his disciples. It's kind of wordy, but you can sense his frustration in there, can't you? Like, well, can't we just do away with all this? Like, let's strip this down. Let's just get down to the pure part of Jesus. And I think many of us want to go there. Like, let's just make it simple. I mean, he's saying, let's get rid of that mumble jumble. But there's some irony in his statement here. On one hand, I absolutely agree with him. God should not be confusing. Sometimes we see God as this enigma wrapped in a shroud of mystery, and we're like, who is this person, thing, being, God? I don't know what to do with that. But the irony comes that when you even strip it down to just what Jesus says, you end up with his words. And his words leave us stuck with the fact that there is a triune God. There's this Trinity that exists. And now in the Bible, there's no word Trinity. It doesn't say God is a Trinity and therefore you should believe it and just accept it. There's nothing like that, but there's all sorts of language that adds to us understanding that there is a complexity and a richness in understanding the different persons, the different parts of God. So on further investigation, where do we see this? Now, one of the most obvious examples to me is when Jesus gives his great commission, when he sends out his disciples and he tells them to do something, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say, go baptize them in my name. He doesn't just say, go baptize them in the Father's name. He's not just like, there's a Spirit, go baptize them in that name. He says, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all three together in one. And he says, and go teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That word I am is very important in Scripture, and we'll see that as we continue on at looking at some of these verses. So here, when we arrive at John 14, 1-14, Jesus has just started comforting his disciples. As Dennis talked about last week, there was this conversation around betrayal and denial, and there was a lot of discomfort happening in that situation. And so he shared with them, yeah, Judas is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. But I want you to see something bigger. I want you to see the big picture, guys. I want you to know that I am at work in everything that's going on. It's not just me, Jesus, but it's also the Father in heaven. That's another part of me. That's another part of God. One of the things that I find fascinating for pretty much anyone I've ever met is when times get tough, when life gets rough, what do? We like to pray, don't we? Even people who don't believe that God exists are often very open to prayer. They'll be like, okay, God, if you exist... That's how my family actually ended up starting going to church, because my mom's like, God, you know, I've heard about you. If you exist, like, if you bring us through this, we're going to start going to church. We're going to start finding out who you are. It's a great way, I think, to share who God is with other people, because sometimes when people are going through something, you can just say, hey, can I pray for you? And I've never met someone who's like, no. Right? At bare minimum, they're probably just going to appreciate the sentiment. Just going to say, absolutely, thanks for caring about me. Or they'll know that there's something meaningful within your life that you're talking about there. But behind that all, behind that, and when we're going through stuff and talking to God, or maybe it's seeking religion, and people start to go, okay, so how do I make sense of all this in life? Or they go to Kohl's or wherever, and they go to that big self-help section. Behind all of that is this search for who is God? What makes sense of it all? We want to find something good. We want to find something perfect when stuff's going on in life, right? Like, and I just want something to cling to. And here, in John 14, in verses 6 and 7, we see that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. You want to find God? No one comes to him except through me. If you really know me, you're going to know him as well. From now on, because you know me, you have seen him. Jesus is telling his disciples there's no need to go searching. The search has ended here. I am here. I have all the answers that you seek. I don't just have them all. I am them all. So in verse 8, Philip, he keeps questioning this, and he asks Jesus, he says, well, what are you talking about with this relationship with you and the Father, Jesus? Like, give me a little bit more here. And Jesus turns to Philip and he begins to explain, I'm not just functioning on behalf of God. I'm not just an agent sent from God to do his bidding. There's so much more here with me. Down to my very core, the Father is actually here. You see, Jesus isn't just sent from the Father on some divine mission where he's going to accomplish something, but the Father, God himself, is on a mission in the life of Jesus. That's huge. It's not just, I'm not willing to do it myself, I'm going to send somebody, but I'm actually going to go myself and accomplish it. In verse 10, Jesus says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? We see this also at the beginning of this Gospel of John that we've been journeying through. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the Word, if you skip down to verse 14, says, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. That's where we see these different parts come together. So we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's who Jesus is. Next week, we're going to go on from here, and we're going to look at how Jesus actually offers us a picture of the third person of the Trinity, which is the Spirit. Jesus not only promises to simply fill his disciples with the Spirit, but he actually says that he himself will come and be with them. He'll live with them. So the Father is in the life of the Son, and the Son will return to the disciples as the Spirit. And in verse 23, Jesus says, the Father and the Son will together come to all his followers. These are profound thoughts. You could just take any single one of these little phrases and just camp on it for a really long time. The Father's in the Son, the Son's in the Spirit. The Father and the Son are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Father and the Son. There's a lot going on there. But as I mentioned, to sort of distill this, to see the greater picture, we have to put this one piece of the puzzle in with all the rest. And so the best passage I can come to find that is the first passage in the Bible where God himself, God the Father, discloses who he is. He says, this is who I am. It's the only place in the Bible where you'll actually find the Father saying who he is. It's in Exodus chapter 34. It's sort of the epicenter. It's the place we need to go if we're going to discover who God is. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God says this. So he's passing in front of Moses. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And I'm hoping when I said that God disclosed himself, you weren't expecting an easy passage. Because there's a lot going on here. There's a lot to who God is. And if God truly is God, there better be a lot of depth and substance to him. So this passage takes place. Moses has just gone up Mount Sinai to carve the second set of stone tablets, and God's made his covenant with his people. So God passes by Moses. He says, I'm too big for you to comprehend. I'm too big for you to see, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a glimpse. I'm going to tell you a little bit about who I am. And he proclaims that, he says, he is Jehovah. That's a word that means Lord. Now, in biblical times, it was very important that your name described who you were, your attributes, your character, sometimes even what you would do. And Jehovah is the word, it's that name that Israel has for God, and it means that he is unchanging, he's self-existent, he's eternal, he's consistent. And then he goes on to describe some more of his characteristics. He's ever compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's eternally full of love and faithfulness, he's forgiving of wickedness and rebellion and sin. We're all pretty good with all that part. But then we get to what he says next, the part we don't like. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought to think that God says that about himself. How can he be compassionate and gracious and faithful and forgiving and loving, abounding in love even, and then dole out punishment? How can he dole out punishment that not just hits one person, but carries down through a family's lineage? How can that be? And you know what? I know a lot of people find a disconnect here. They'll actually say that when we read the Bible, that there's two gods. There's this God of the Old Testament that we see, and he's this kind of mean, cranky guy in the sky, and he just punishes people and doles out pain and suffering. And then there's this New Testament God, and we love him. He sent Jesus. He loves us. He's with us. He cares about us. He hears us. But the problem is we're taking a puzzle, and we're looking at one piece over here, and we're looking at another piece over here without bringing them together. We're not actually making out the whole of who he is. We always have to remember, no matter what we're doing in Scripture, no matter what we're studying, we can't just take one verse or one little section and say, this is all there is. Because it's not. There's so much more there, and so we have to bring it together. And so while we have even this great proclamation of who God is, we have to learn from it and understand it better in the greater context of the words that God has given us. So with that, if you have a Bible, I'd say turn in your right to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We see here, this is a vision that is given from God to Isaiah. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." I mean, could you imagine seeing this picture? There's God on this massive throne. He's got such a huge robe that it fills the entire place, and around him are these angels flying, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The word holy means that he is divine and sacred. Something that is holy is separate or segregated from anything that is impure or against the nature of God. It's because of this separation, it's because God is so pure. It's because God is so good, so majestic, so mighty, that he can't have anything coming into contact with him that is not that. That stuff is what we call sin. It's everything from our guilt and our wickedness to the things we say or do or think. And because of that, there has to be a separation from him. God's big. He's good. He's pure, he's holy, he's separate, but he's also Jesus. He came, He came, the Father and the Son, together as a gift to us. Jesus is the way, yes, certainly, for us to come to a holy God because he actually is God himself. We can't get there to him. He had to come to us. And because of that, he becomes his own medium through which God's justice is balanced by his love, his compassion, his graciousness. Jesus is the truth. Now, sometimes we can also get hung up on that Old Testament, New Testament thing because we look at all the law and the prophets and these big things that people have to do to meet up with God, and we go, we can't do that. God, I can't do your checklist. None of us can. But he goes, no. You're right, you can't, but I can. And Jesus says, I'm actually the truth. I'm actually the way. I'm the one who can fulfill all of what you need. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' biggest teaching that we see in one chunk, we see that he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until it is all accomplished. God says, I'm so big, I'm so huge, I've given you what you need to do to accomplish, to come to me, but you can't do it. And I know that, so I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to accomplish it, I'm going to complete it, I'm going to bring its fulfillment so we can be together. This is incredible to me. The fullness of who God is mind-blowing. That, you know, so far we've looked at this picture of who he says he is, and we can easily see that we don't match up, but he overarchingly wraps himself around all that. Some people tell me that church and God is boring. I say, look a little bit harder. Come on, just a little bit. You just have to look at one of these passages to realize that there's a whole lot going on. Some people say to me, man, church, faith, it's for dumb people who need a crutch. I go, really? Try to explain to me the concept of the Trinity. Just go for it. Take a crack. God is so big. He's so vast. He's so amazing that he gives us this huge picture. He paints it all for us. He gives us the whole puzzle on the box. And we still can only see one or two pieces at a time. When we look at it all, we can see so many of his attributes. Don't think that God is small. Don't think that God is boring. Because God is self-existent. He's the Alpha and the Omega, which means he's the beginning and the end. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need any single one of us, but he chooses to be in relationship with us. He's eternal. He's all existence. He's unchangeable. He's all knowing. That means that there's nothing that we can hide in secret from who he is. He's all powerful. It says that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor heights nor depths, nothing in the whole of the world can separate us from his love. He's all wise. That means that there's no situation, there's no predicament that we can ever get ourselves in that he cannot solve it, that he cannot guide us through. He is all good. God is good. Someone say it. God is good. All the time. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. God has unconditional and selfless love. There's nothing you can do to lose the love that God wants to extend to you. He formed the world and the stars, and he knit you together in your mother's womb, and he chose to do that because he loved you before you ever even existed. God is the author and creator of life. He is the lover of your soul, even when you can't love yourself. He cares about what's going on at the very depth of your being. When you feel alone, when you feel depressed, when you feel lost, when you feel abandoned, he is there saying, I am here for you. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is holy. He is perfect in every way. Beyond anything that we can even see, the things that we can see and the things that we can't, because he is sovereign. He is the ruler over all. And he is faithful. He is with us. He is for us. He's in front of us, behind us, and all around us, and in and through everything, because God is the great I am. And with that, there is nothing left to say. Because God is more than you or I could ever comprehend. He's bigger than our wildest dreams of who he could be. And Jesus tells us that if you want to know who he is, look no further, because I am. He is the way to God. He's the truth about God. And we can be in relationship with him, therefore we can have life in him. And out of that, through that all, Jesus says to his followers that you can ask stuff in my name. He tells us that if we want to bring him glory, if we want to see his name raised above all else, come and ask, because I want to give it to you. Because this is who I am. And it needs to be known. I want it to be known. I want to love. I do love, but I want them to know the love that I have for each and every person. But you know what I realized about puzzles? I realized that when we start a puzzle, everyone starts to chat about it, right? When you're doing it with a group of people, you enjoy time with one another. You enjoy bringing the pieces together. You take turns looking at the pieces. You pass around the box so that everyone can get a sense of the big picture. And then you start to work on it, and first you do the edge. If you don't do the edge first, you're crazy, but you do the edge first, right? And then you get about 30 or 40 pieces in, and then you just get focused on your own thing, right? You start to hone in, and within a few minutes, you either get into a routine or you start to work on a tough section of the puzzle. Like this one, there's a section that has 5 shades of green. You know, and you just start to focus on the individual pieces and sort of how they fit. We start to focus inwards. We start to pay attention just to one part, and we lose focus. We lose focus on the beautiful, amazing picture that is before us. And I think that's what happens in discipleship. That's when we follow after Jesus. At first, we start to pay attention to the picture. We're wowed by who God is and what he's done. And so we start to look at it and we start to pass it around and share it and study it and try to implement as much of it as we can and commit it to memory. But then, you know, it kind of just serves us, the big picture. We take the box from everyone else because we want to see it. We're not passing it around anymore. You got to fight over it. And then we start to just get focused on those different shades of green. Sure, we might glance at the character in the middle of the picture once in a while. And we appreciate it. But we're missing out on something so much more. The fullness, the richness of everything that goes into it. So I hope this week, as you hear some of these words of Jesus, that you're reminded that our journey isn't just about following him, but it's about focusing on him. And I pray that you wouldn't just get stuck of knowing a little bit, knowing how to get the edge done, that you have a way to heaven and that you have a couple of the answers, but that within your life you get the full depth, that you finish the puzzle, that you don't scrap it off the table because other things come up in life, or you don't cover it over, but instead, you find him. I pray that your faith, that your life would become such a great picture on a puzzle that it's worthy of framing, that it's worthy of keeping it and not taking it apart at any moment. And so this week, I would encourage you, come back to this passage. Look at what we're going to see next week. If you don't know, just continue on the next few verses from 15 forward down to 31. Look at the different pieces of the puzzle of who God is. And then I hope that our jaws will all drop to the floor in awe, that we will be reminded that we love and we are loved by the character in that picture. Let me pray.